And Father, we just humbly come before you this morning, recognizing that without you we are nothing. Without you we would be lost in our sins. We would be condemned to hell, and rightfully so. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the cost that you were willing to pay, the fact that you were willing to send Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. Lord, may we never take that for granted. May we never forget the truths of your word and the hope that we have as your children. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, that once again our hearts would be quieted before you this morning, and that that we could be attentive and not only hear the words from Scripture, but be able to apply them to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, lately I've had some struggles with discouragement. These last few months have been difficult. It seems everything has turned into a battle. Many of you may not realize it, but live streaming in Facebook has not been fun. It seems like every week, although we are not involved in a grand production, something goes wrong. Something has changed. In fact, even this morning, I'm on a second microphone because the first one that we use every week decided not to work this morning. The same would be true on Facebook. It might be a Wednesday night, we do a live stream for our Bible study. Come Saturday evening, nothing wants to work. And over, there's been struggles to get these live streams out there. It's also been discouraging to see people go. I mean, I understand Bill and Jeanette had to leave and that they needed to go and be near family, but it's still discouraging to see them go. And I think about some of the other things that are going on. And to be honest with you, I have stopped listening to the evening news. I listen to some of the local stuff, but I don't want to hear the national news anymore because it's discouraging. You know, we talk about the virus and how the number of positive cases is on the increase and how it's not going away anytime soon. And then we hear of the division amongst our country over race and how we have all these riots and things going on and protests, and we see the difference in political differences amongst our nation. And to be honest, it can be very discouraging. In fact, I find myself just being tired. Tired of listening to it. Tired of thinking about it. In fact, I'll be honest with you, last week, as I sit down at my desk to write the sermon, it was difficult to lay all that aside and put my focus where it needed to be. Yet I found as I got my mind quieted, as I spent time before God, it's exactly where I needed to be. Time spending focusing on what I know to be true, focusing on something that is encouraging. And even in the book of Judges, a book that is talks about this cycle that goes over and over and how Israel just can't seem to get out of it, we can find encouragement. Encouragement knowing that God is in control. God is faithful to keep His word. God is always working behind the scenes. And a reminder that no matter what is going on, no matter how disobedient, how far a nation may turn from God, He is still faithful and He is still in control. Despite the poor choices we make, despite the sins, we have a faithful God, and that's who we've come to serve this morning. And as we continue on, in chapter 14 of Judges this morning, and I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles there. You know, last week we saw the miraculous birth of Samson in chapter 13. We saw how his mother, who would go unnamed, and his father, Manoah, how they had been childless, and how that the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and he gave them some exciting news. Now, we saw that Manoah was a little bit doubtful of what happened. He didn't believe his wife. He wanted to see it for himself. But in the end, we see that the angel of the Lord, what he said, did come to be. We see that a son was born to a man and a woman who had had no children and couldn't have children. It really was a miraculous birth. And at the end of chapter 13, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord was working within this boy. Now, end of chapter 13, the last verse says that Samson was born. They give him a name. It says where he lived. And next thing you know, we jump into 14 and he is old enough to get married. His childhood went like that. And actually, one of the things I want to explain to you a little bit, marriage was a little different in Samson's day than it is today. You know, today if you want to get married, first of all, you got to find someone you like, and then you date them a while to figure out if they're the one you should marry, and then you move through that process. Well, so in Samson's day, it was a little different. Samson or any young man who was looking for a wife to marry may spot a girl and say, hey, I kind of like her. But then they would go to their parents and say, I want to marry so-and-so. And then the parents would go to the girl's parents and they would work out all an agreement and an arrangement for the marriage to take place. So it's totally different than what we're used to in our culture. Really, a lot of whether or not they got married was dependent on the arrangement and the agreement that the parents could come to. So imagine that. You love a girl, you think you want to marry her, but her parents don't agree with your parents, and you're out of luck. And so that's kind of the background of what goes on. And as we get into chapter 14, in the first two verses, we see that Samson desires a Philistine woman to be his wife. Again, we go from his birth, and we jump right into chapter 14. It says, now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah and a daughter of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying to his parents, get her for me. It's the parents' responsibility to make this happen. You know, when I think about this, you know, it had to be a little bit of a disappointment for his parents to hear that Samson is looking at a Philistine to be his wife. I think about it for us as Christian parents. What do we want for our children? We want them to find a God-loving spouse, a Christian. We want them to date Christians. We want them to marry a Christian. Because as Christians, as believers, I imagine each one of you know of a couple that may have been unequally yoked or is unequally yoked. And you've heard of the problems that can come from that. Is either the wife or the husband, and for some reason it tends to be often the wife that is saved and the husband is not, and you hear the stories of heartbreak and all the troubles and all the discouragements that take place in the marriage and with the children, and you know, the husband's not there to lead spiritually, and all the problems that come around it. We know that as Christians, we want our children to marry Christians. And actually, I had a professor in seminary once. And you know, Chris, you can imagine. So this guy was one of those that he loved to get shock. So he would throw out statements once in a while, just to shock. I mean, these are seminary students, and you know, seminary professor. Everyone would expect from a seminary professor that he would want his children to date Christians. And he brings up the statement. He says, you know, I told my kids I didn't want them to date Christians. And everybody's like, he says, I made it clear that not only I didn't want them to date just a Christian, I wanted them to date someone who was in love with the Lord and growing in their faith. His point was, you know, a lot of times people say they are Christian, but they're far from God. They're not growing in their faith. They're not going to be a spiritual influence in the house or in the home or with the children. And that was his point. And ultimately, I believe the same is for Israel. Ultimately, Samson's parents would have wanted him to marry within the Hebrew nation, within the Israelites. He wouldn't want them to be looking outside of that. And as we go to verse 3, we see that Manoah tries to convince Samson not to marry, not to go after this Philistine woman. In verse 3, it says, then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? I mean, Manoah's not happy with his son's request. He's wondering, why a woman from Timnah? And I'm sure he kind of in his mind, you know, like most of us would do, well, what about so-and-so? She's a nice Jewish girl. Her parents are nice. Why don't you look at her? And would have all these other thoughts going through their head. And so the question is simple. Why, Samson? Why are you looking for someone else? Why not someone from the Hebrew nation? Why not someone from our tribe? You know, and the reality is we don't know why Samson was so set. Well, actually, as we get to verse 4, we find out. And this is kind of a key verse to the chapter. And really a verse that I myself needed to hear this week, because we're told that the desire to marry the Philistine girl was of the Lord. In verse 4 it says, "But his father and mother did not know that it was the Lord that he was seeking, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For it had at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Now, it's important to understand that the law did not forbid Samson to marry a Philistine. It was discouraged, but it didn't forbid. They were forbidden to marry of the Canaanites, but not of the Philistines. And we see the disappointment at the end of verse 3. You know, why a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And the idea, even then, we know that the Philistines were not God-fearing people, that they served other gods. But here we see that God is moving behind the scenes. Here we see, you know, and here again, this is kind of like where we see that interaction between free will and God's sovereignty that we can't explain. Samson is like, "I want to marry a Philistine." Free will. But yet we see in verse 4, God is directing that free will in order to get to the Philistines. And I think what a reminder, because what a year. 2020 is going to go down in the history books. How out of control do things seem right now? But you know what? God's working behind the scenes. We don't know how, we don't know what, but He is at work behind the scenes. And think about it. It says here, it specifically says in verse 4, He says, you know, "For at this time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." The problem is, the Israelites had become comfortable with their Philistine lifestyle. If you remember back in chapter 13, what were we told? They had been under the rule or the dominion of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years, and yet they're not crying out for help. They're not rebelling. They're not in resistance against the Philistines. And now Samson's old enough to get married. So you know what that means? We're now probably approaching 60 years. That they have been, the Philistines have been in dominion over the Israelites, and nobody's doing anything about it. Guess what? God's going to start to maneuver some things. God's going to start to stir up some trouble. He's going to start to stir up some tension between Samson and the Philistines. And that's exactly what he does. And we see, and I would say the same thing is true today. Maybe Christians have gotten too comfortable with American lifestyle and American culture. Maybe we're so used to it, nobody's rising up. Nobody's willing to say, "No, that's not right. No, that's not what the Bible says." And maybe God's just starting to stir things up. Who knows? Maybe God's using the events of 2020 to get our attention. Ultimately, we don't know, and we may never know, but I assure you, He is at work. But as this narrative continues on, we see that Samson and his parents make their way to Timnah in verses 5 through 6. You know, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyard of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. Though he had nothing in his hands, but he did not tell his father and his mother what he had done. Now, in some ways, and I have to almost believe Samson was spoiled. I mean, they couldn't have children, and there's this miracle, and they finally have a son. What would any normal parent do? They'd spoil him, right? I think Samson's spoiled. I think he throws a little fit until his parents agree, to go to Timnah and get him this Philistine woman to be his wife. I can't say that for certain, but there's something goes on here. His father discourages him, but what happens a few verses later? They're off and on their way to make the arrangements. And as they're on their way to Timnah, they must have gotten separated. And to be honest with you, it was probably a day trip. You know, from Zorah to Timnah was only about 4 miles. So even on foot, you could walk 8 miles in a day. You could go and you could come back home. Most of us think, ugh, but it's doable. Yet, despite the short distance, somehow there's a separation between Samson and his parents. Separation that although we're not sure why, but as Samson gets off by himself, a lion comes and tries to attack him. And some believe that it was God's way of expressing to Samson the power that he would have available to him through the Holy Spirit. But as you read this, I mean, it's like the Holy Spirit come upon Samson mightily, gave him the ability to tear this lion apart with his bare hands. Now, it kind of uses the expression as a young goat. Well, how many of you have torn a young goat apart? You know, in today's terms, we might say that the Samson was able to tear the lion apart like a hot knife going through butter. It's easy. And I think about the goat illustration. You know, I think the idea is that goats are pretty harmless. In fact, they're really not a threat, at least some goats. I mean, there's this thing going on locally. They call it goat yoga. And like people are going out in the middle of this area, and goats are like standing on their backs and all kinds of crazy things. And so, I mean, it's obvious these goats are not threatening, right? I mean, you don't hear of anybody going and doing lion yoga, right? There's a reason for that. And I think that's kind of the point that it's making here. You know, a goat would be easy to overpower, but a lion not so much. And yet Samson is able to just destroy it with his bare hands. And the odd thing is, for some reason, he keeps it from his parents. Not really sure why. He's not done anything wrong at this point. He's not broken any of his Nazarite vows. He was defending himself against a lion. We see that in verse 7, they complete the journey. We see that Samson speaks with the woman, the one that has caught his eye. As we read in verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. In that phrase, she pleased Samson well, depending on your translation of the Bible, you might have something different than that. And actually what the King James has, and as I'm reading from the New King James this morning, it's not a real accurate translation of the Hebrew. The New American Standard Bible comes a little bit closer as we read, so he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. And this is getting closer, but even as we look at that, she looked good to Samson, we might say, well, she was pretty. She was, you know, Samson caught Samson's eye. She was eye candy, however you want to say it. She was a good looker, but even that's not what the Hebrew phrase means. The Hebrew phrase really means, basically, Samson was doing what was right in his own eyes. In other words, Samson wasn't going to allow his parents to discourage him, as we have seen they tried to do. Samson probably wasn't seeking what the scriptures would say or what the law would have to say about the choice he was making. Samson probably wasn't inquiring of God as whether or not to marry this woman. He had decided he liked what he saw and he was going to marry her. That was what was right in his eyes and he was going to do it and he didn't care what anybody else thought. Isn't it interesting as you think about the story of Samson? He's always like this heroic kind of guy, and then you find out stuff like this. And as it continues on, it doesn't get better because we see that Samson finds and eats honey out of the lion carcass. He makes his way back in verses 8 and 9 to the lion that he killed, and we read the following. It says, after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some in his hand and went along eating. While he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Some believe, and it's hard to say again because the scripture doesn't say, some believe that this was kind of a test for Samson. A test from God, because the reality is, what do you normally find in a dead carcass? Flies and maggots, not bees, not honey. And if you remember last week, we went over the Nazirite vows. Do you remember what some of those Nazirite vows were? You're not to be near a dead body or carcass. And you're not to eat anything unclean. So basically, two of those vows have been broken because any food, according to the law, that has touched a dead body automatically becomes unclean. And then we also have the fact that he reached down and took it out of a dead body to get it. Now, I have to admit, I like honey. You know, nothing better than to slice off a piece of homemade bread and drop it in the toaster, lather it up with butter, and squeeze some honey on top. I almost got an amen out of that. I suppose you could have a side of bacon. But, you know, I have no problem squeezing that honey out of a bear-shaped bottle. But I'm not going to get it out of a carcass of a dead animal and put it on my toast. For some reason, Samson does. And not only does he break his Nazirite vows by doing so, he gives it to his parents and doesn't tell them. Now, some people would say, oh, that's gross. They should know where it came from. You know, some of you get a little sketchy about eating food at a potluck. You know, but what's worse about this is they're Jews, and we at least know the mother was committed to part of the Nazirite vows when she was pregnant. She wasn't to eat anything unclean. She wasn't to have any wine. She wasn't to have anything from the grapevine. I don't know about Manoah. We're not told. Maybe he's that kind of that husband that eats everything he wants to in front of his wife that's dieting. I don't know what Manoah's doing, but we know at least the mother was committed to eating clean things during the time of her pregnancy. And here Samson is. He's giving them something unclean. And without them knowing it, he is allowing them to defile themselves before God. And to put this in today's terms, it would be like somebody offering a drink with alcohol in it without the person knowing it, and that person was an alcoholic. It would be kind of the same situation. You wouldn't do that to someone who is trying to recover from alcoholism or someone who's trying not to drink. You wouldn't do that to them because you know the evil that it would cause. And yet that's what Samson does. I mean, He's touched the unclean body. He's eaten something out of it that is unclean. He gives the same unclean stuff to his parents. And yet this is the God. This is the man that God is choosing. This is the man God is choosing to begin Israel's deliverance from the Philistines. We see in verses 10 and 11 that arrangements for the wedding are being made. Continue on, it says, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So as we look at this, it's time that, and dad goes and finishes the arrangements for the wedding. Meanwhile, Samson throws a party. We're told this was common practice before weddings. It would be a feast. It would be a party. It would last for 7 days, and there's a possibility that during this party that Samson would break another vow. The scriptures do not tell us, but a common practice would be to serve wine and lots of wine. It was a party. In fact, there's a Hebrew word that's closely related to to the word that is translated festival that means to drink. So whether or not he did partake of wine, we don't know, but it is highly possible considering he had no regard for these vows. I mean, he's already eaten honey out of the wine. He's already eaten something that is unclean. And then we see 30 companions show up. Now, some believe that this is from the bride's family, and this is their doing, and it's because they think highly of Samson, so they want there to be more people at the party. Others believe that they are sent in to spy on Samson. They want to see what this Hebrew is all about. They want to keep an eye on him. And honestly, I tend to lean towards the second of those two explanations. And as we see the story unfold, you may see why. But they're having fun. The festival has begun. And another thing that would be common is that Samson would pose a riddle for them in verses 12 and 14. Samson says, then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And he said to him, "Pose your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Now for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. Again, this was part of the tradition. This was a form of entertainment. You know, obviously you can only drink so much wine, so there has to be something else. So they played trivia. You know, I mean, in a sense, that's what we used to do, right? Trivia's kind of lost its popularity. There was a day several years ago when the trivia pursuit was big. It was on the market. Everybody liked to play it. And so Samson decides to keep it interesting. He makes this riddle. And the stakes are high. Not only does he put the riddle out there, there's a little wager going on. He says, "Listen, if you can solve the riddle, I'll give you 30 linens and 30 sets of clothes. But if you can't, then you owe me." And what you have to understand, we think linens and clothes. Okay, so he's giving them some clothes. Big deal. You know, we got a garage sale coming up. We'll probably have more than 30 sets of linens and 30 sets of clothes. But the linens and clothes that he were talking of would have been linens and clothes of wealthy people. They wouldn't have been the clothes that ordinary people would wear. You know, Samson's taking advantage to gain some personal wealth, some personal gain. And to be honest with you, I don't think Samson doesn't have the ability to pay what he's offering. He doesn't have it. We'll see that later. So he's convinced that they're not going to figure this out. He's convinced they're not going to be able to figure out the riddle. He's already counting the money, you might say, of what's coming in. And to be honest, these clothes, like I said, would be more like tuxedos and fancy evening gowns. They would be worth great money and great value. We see at the end of verse 14 that this riddle has stumped them in for 3 days. But you kind of get a sense of how valuable this is, because these men are determined to figure out the answer. So much so that they go to his wife. Now, the rest of this passage refers to this woman as Samson's wife, but the marriage has not been consummated. That doesn't take place till the end of the festival, the end of the feast. At the end of 7 days, that is when it would become official. That's when the marriage would be consummated. So that hasn't taken place, even though they refer to her as the author refers to her as his wife. In verse 15, we see that these men approach his wife and they say, "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson, Samson's wife." "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?" Well, this is pretty serious all of a sudden. These guys don't want to lose. Makes me think of the television shows when people use a loan shark and don't pay back, right? Somebody comes after, they break some legs, they do some damage, they do harm. And we see this, although Samson is is arrogant. I don't think he ever imagined what would happen and how this would escalate. I mean, they threatened to burn her house. They threatened to burn her relative's house as well. This seems to be a common theme in the book of Judges. You remember Jephthah, after he returned from the victory and the men of Ephraim came to him and said, "Why didn't you include us? We're going to burn your house." Here we see something very similar. These men want to know the answer. And they're like, "You have to get it from Samson or we're going to burn your house." So she has a lot at stake. The reality is, she's going to do what they say, because she probably at this point barely knows Samson. I mean, again, it's not like they've been through a long courtship or a long dating relationship. Samson sees her, he wants her, he sends his parents to make the arrangements. So as we continue on, we see that she tries to get the answer from Samson. Verse 16, it says, "Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me.' And he said to her, 'Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?'" Well, I'll tell you what, she's pulling all the cards here, isn't she? I mean, those are some strong words. "You hate me. You don't love me. If you did, you'd tell me." I mean, talk about manipulation. But then again, she's got reason. If she's not successful, there's a lot at stake. Samson says, "Listen, it's not about how I feel about you. It's not that I hate you. It's not that I don't love you. I haven't even told my parents. I love my parents, but they don't know either." You know, at this point, the only person that knows the answer is Samson and Samson himself. But we see as verse 17, as we continue on reading, she continues to nag until he gives the answer. Verse 17 continues on. "Now she had wept on him the 7 days while the feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people." I mean, she refuses to give up. We're not told the conversation, but she just keeps coming back, and she's crying and she's weeping. And finally, Samson gives in. He's tired of hearing her nag. And it almost makes me think of when our kids were little and they wanted something and they were so persistent. We knew we shouldn't give in, but we just couldn't take it any longer. I mean, we can all admit that we did that at one time, right? From what I understand, grandkids are twice as hard. Does Chase get whatever he wants? Absolutely. Georgia, you kind of spoil the grandson too, right? Or a great grandson. Jim Hutchison is wrapped around that boy's little finger. You ought to see it. But she keeps at it, and finally he gives her the answer. And then his verse makes it clear, as soon as she gets the answer, what's she do? Well, she saves her family. She saves her home from being burned down, and their home from being burned down. She goes and tells the men the riddle. And in verse 18, we see they answer Samson. Verse 18, it says, "So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle.'" It's interesting. These guys wait till the last minute. Notice, they're waiting until just before the sun goes down on the seventh day. I mean, it's like the last hour, and they're coming to Samson. It's like, we're going to get him. He thinks he's in the clear. He thinks he's got this. And boom, they come out. They give him the answer to the riddle. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And Samson immediately knows where they got the answer. Because there's only one person he's told. "Now, men, I do not suggest that any of you refer to your wife as a heifer." Just don't do it. But in a sense, Samson said, if you had not got involved with my wife, if you had not pressured her, if you had not bribed her, if you had not compelled her, you would not have gotten the answer. He knew that they didn't come up with it on their own. I'm sure in his mind it's all starting to click. Okay, 3 days they couldn't figure it out. All of a sudden she starts to ask this question. She nags and nags and nags. I finally tell her and boom, they come up with the answer. He knows that they have taken advantage of his wife to get to him. As this chapter ends, we see that the tension would rise between Samson and the Philistines in verses 19 through 20. Again, oddly enough, it seems like Samson is doing a lot of things in his own power, in his own strength, and of his own free will. But yet in verse 19, the verse starts out with, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And he went down to Askelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the change of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man." Boy, you see the tension here. But Samson is good. He's good. He keeps his word. He fulfills his wager. But how does he do it? He goes and kills 30 Philistines to get their clothes. Now, these aren't just the lowly Philistines who are barely getting by. These are 30 wealthy men who have nice clothes. And he goes and he kills them, takes their clothes, pays the debt, goes stomping home to his father's house. He's still angry. He's furious. So obviously the Philistines aren't happy. I mean, yeah, he kept his word, but he killed 30 of our own to do it. So what do? They give his wife to another man. Now, do you think that's really going to make an angry man happy? Well, we'll have to pick up the rest next week. But that's where the chapter ends. What I think about this is always, you know, we go through this and it's interesting to dig in and see the story. And to see that actually this story ends with the Philistines being quite stupid as they have just really poured gasoline on a roaring fire. And I think about the story of Samson. It might make just a really good movie. I mean, someone with superhuman strength, a plot that keeps us on the edge of our seat. But what do we learn from it? How do we apply this to our lives? And I think, first of all, I have to understand, and I've already said this morning, that God is always working behind the scenes to accomplish His will here on earth. Again, I think back to verse 4. God is working behind the scenes. Samson is making poor decisions, yet God is going to use it to stir up trouble with the Philistines. And I think the same is true today. Despite how things look, despite some of the poor decisions that are being made, poor decisions on the local and on our national levels through the government, and some of the things that are going on, we can rest assured, as I've already said, God is still at work. He's working behind the scenes. And even as Christians, if we messed up, if we're not doing what we're supposed to do, I mean, Samson, he's ignored the Nazarite vow. He's breaking it. He's not keeping it. And yet God is continuing to use him. God's Spirit is still coming upon him, giving him strength. And think about that for us. The reality is we don't have to worry about what's going on. We can trust God to do what is right. We can trust that nothing that is taking place in the year 2020 is taking place outside of His will. Reality is, although we may not know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or in 2021 or whatever years may follow, but we do know the future. Because God's given it to us in His Word. And the reality is, if nothing else, God is working right now and lining things up. And it could be within the next weeks, the next months, We may be hearing the trumpet. We may be hearing the voice of the angel of the Lord. We may be caught up in the air. We may be changed in a twinkling of an eye. It could happen. With that being said, we don't have to worry. We can trust. We can know with assurance that God is working. He is in control. He is sovereign. Despite our free will, despite what's going on, He is still in control. The second, I think through, as I look at this verse, I think we have to understand that we have unlimited power at our disposal. I think of Samson, his ability to kill a lion. I think of the Spirit coming on him, his ability to take down these 30 men. And it's all a direct result of the Holy Spirit working in his life. You know, that same Holy Spirit, if you're here this morning, you trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, is indwelling in you. Now, with that being said, I don't suggest you go out and try to tackle a lion this afternoon, or an alligator, or a python, or whatever wild animal comes to mind. But I think about the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to accomplish things spiritually. I wonder how many times we make excuses, how many times we've given up. The world does seem messed up, but how many times have we given up on inviting people to church or sharing the gospel message? Or do we really see that there is potential for us as a church and us as an individuals? Or are we giving up? We have the power of His Spirit working in and through us. We can make a difference. We can see God use us to win souls. The Holy Spirit is our greatest resource when it comes to serving God. He guides us. He guides our thoughts. He guides our speech. He can bring passages to mind when we're sharing the gospel, passages to mind when we're in conversations with other people. He can bring people to mind who might need an encouraging word. And even as we saw in Paul's prayer in Ephesians for our scripture reading this morning, God through His Spirit can give us the ability to do far more than we can imagine. And lastly this morning, I think we need to make sure that we are not doing that we strive to do what is right in God's eyes and not our own. That phrase that Samson did what was right in his own eyes, I believe Samson knew that it wasn't a wise decision to marry a Philistine. He knew that he shouldn't eat the honey out of that lion. He knew that he shouldn't have given it to his parents. And he didn't seem to care. Samson seemed to do whatever he wanted to do. I wonder how many times we are guilty of doing the same thing. Times when we know what the Bible says. We know that we shouldn't do certain things, yet we do it anyway. Maybe it's we gossip. Maybe we tell that dirty little secret. Maybe it's we have become divisive and we've caused division amongst friendships and relationships in the church. Or maybe it's we just choose not to seek reconciliation with someone we've offended. The list can go on and on. And I think one of the greatest ways to know if you're doing things in what is right in your own eyes is when you justify your actions. When we have to justify what we have done, what we are doing is we're saying, this is why it's right. And justification is no more saying than, my way is more right than God's. The reality is, these sins and these things will not keep us from getting into heaven, but it will affect our testimony. It will affect our ability to be used by God. I believe it even affects our ability for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. We're told, and I believe it's 1 Thessalonians, not to quench the Holy Spirit. And if we ignore the Holy Spirit, if we ignore His convicting power in our life, we become deaf to hearing His voice in our lives. And that point we do what is right in our own eyes. And it's my prayer as a church that we don't do that, that we seek to do what is right in God's eyes, that we look to the Bible to know what is right and wrong. And we put our opinions and our preferences aside. It says we do this that we can have a testimony that others that will allow others to see God in us. Testimony allows us to be a light in a world that is filled with darkness. So as long as we are here, and until that trumpet blows, God desires to use each one of us. He desires to use us to be a light, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how depraved our nation becomes, we can still be a light. I believe that's God's desire for us, but we have to seek Him. We have to seek to do what is right in order to have a testimony that allows others to see our good works and it turns their attention towards the God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the story of Samson and just as it relays to us Your faithfulness. It relays to us that no matter how things may appear, You are always working. Your will be accomplished here on earth. And Lord, we thank You for that truth. We thank You for that assurance this morning, Lord. We just pray now that as we close this service, as we prepare to go out into another week of negative media, another week of pressure from the outside world, that we can keep our minds and focus and attention turned towards You. We pray this in Jesus' name.